Great to be with you this evening, and I'm really encouraged that there's so many people here, and so thanks for doing the effort for coming. That's the title for tonight, Bubblegum for Breakfast. So it's going to be cool, I can guarantee that. It's actually a title which I've had in my heart for a number of years, probably about 3 or 4 years, and somehow, I think that it may become a book sometime, Bubblegum for Breakfast. I think it'll sell. I don't know. It seems catchy. But you'll see why I call the sermon Bubblegum for Breakfast in a little while. For those of you who don't know me, I've been with Shofar for the last 19 years, having been part of the church plant on the Tigerberg Medical Campus. When I went over as the first year, we planted the church there, and it's been a great privilege just to serve myself and my wife for these years. So it's really great to be here and to share. And Ross specifically asked me to share a bit of my testimony with you. So if you've heard my testimony before, well, you're going to hear it again. Sorry for that. But I'm a medical doctor. I sometimes wonder how I ever got to become a doctor, because I'm quite an unlikely doctor. I don't like blood or patients. Bizarre, or work, or staying up at night, or actually anything. But have you noticed that sometimes people will have certain phrases that they mention, and these are given as gospel truth? I see it a lot. I was head of emergency medicine at a big hospital here in Cape Town for a while, and it's interesting how people will come up to you and proclaim something as if it is true. And the way and the reason why people do this is because it is something which has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? This is the kind of like breakfast is the most important meal of the day. How many of you have heard that before? Almost everybody has heard the phrase. Your mom has told you, you can't go out on an empty stomach or write your exam on an empty stomach. Why? Because breakfast is the most important meal of the day. Okay? And often, if you were to go on a holiday to your grandparents' house, they would say to you as well, in almost the same manner, breakfast is the most important meal of the day. It's quite bizarre. How many of you believe that breakfast is the most important meal of the day? And how do you prove that? I mean, come on. It's scientifically proven that it is the most important meal. How do you prove that? I don't know. I've got to be honest. There are actually some studies coming out now which say probably not that true. There are a number of things which are passed on from generation to generation to generation which are believed as being completely gospel truth, but they're probably not. There are many examples of untruth or perhaps inaccuracies which are passed down through generations. Can you think of other ones? I can. My wife and I were sitting in a rather cold Stellenbosch one Sunday afternoon in front of my folks' house, and the sun was shining. So my mom will come out and she will say, "Die winter son, jy gaan siek word." She would actually, my mom's quite English, so she will say, "You will catch your death in the winter sun." Is that true? No, it's not true. We're sitting in the sun. Well, it may be true. I don't know. I'm the doctor. I say it's not true. Now, I'm not going to go into the rights and the wrongs of these things, but can you understand how powerful it is when something is passed repetitively from generation to generation? It can be true. It can be not true. And I think it's very important that I share my story over and over and over again. Why? Because there is something which is going to become embedded in my family and hopefully within the church family, a certain narrative, a certain truth which will be told over and over and over again. So there's value. Some guys would say, but you shared your testimony already 3 years ago. Why are you sharing it again? The value is that my hope is that it will be embedded in the narrative of this church. It'll be embedded in the narrative and in the culture of my family. So I think it's crucial that we tell the right stories over and over again. Amen. That we tell the truth over and over again to those who follow us. So this is reason number one why I'm telling my story this evening. So the power of establishing a narrative through repetition. Quibus shared last week on the power that Solomon was sharing to his son, the wisdom of Proverbs. Those of you guys who were here, there's lots of things that were rather repetitive in the way that he said it. But he was telling the story to the people or even his family that were following him. And that's why you guys come and hopefully listen on a Sunday night. Now, God is acutely aware of the power of telling and establishing a narrative within the culture or within a nation. In fact, multiple times in the Old Testament, you will say, write this on your doorposts. Tell this to your children. This is something that you need to be retelling and retelling and retelling. Set up a monument, build stones wherever I have come through for you. And wherever you see this monument, tell your children the story. We've got to tell the stories, otherwise they become lost. And so for me, it's very powerful to tell my story of what God did in my life, because I hope that it'll become a narrative of this church. Our God is not dead. Our God is alive, and he is able and willing to set you free from whatever you are struggling with. So the second reason is for my benefit. I'm telling the story tonight because it's for my benefit. Revelation 12 verse 11 says, "And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." In other words, there's a redemptive value in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is powerful, but there's also a part of the testimony which is being told, which helps me overcome. So sorry for you guys, but I'm doing this for myself tonight as well. There's a part of me which needs to tell the story so that I can overcome. Karine, my wife, often says that, Dale, when you share your testimony, it's a nail in the coffin of the devil. And it just cements that victory because that's what the Bible says. We overcome by telling of God's goodness. And then the third reason why I'm repeating myself tonight with regard to a testimony and why it must be told is because it prevents backsliding and it prevents us going back to our old destructive ways. The more we talk about it, the better the chance that I won't go back to where I was. And I'll get to where I was, and you'll understand why you don't want to go there. Okay. Quite interesting. If we go to the next slide, this is a fascinating scripture, John 8, verse 33. But if you read 31 and 32, this is what we know. Let's read it. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him," take note of that, "if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Very popular scripture. We can quote it off by heart. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Look at the next verse. It says, "And they answered him, 'We are Abram's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" For who is that bizarre? He's talking to who? The Jews. What characterizes the Jewish nation? Captivity, bondage. You know, I wonder if Jesus didn't say, you know, this is pretty rich coming from you guys, you know? I mean, it says Jews. These are the Jews who believed in Jesus. And they say, bondage? Slavery? No, we were never in bondage, slavery. What's happening here? I'm sure Jesus would have said, you know what? You know, pyramids, does it ring a bell? It's Egypt, you know, just like, you know, need we remind you of the bondage and the slavery that you had in Egypt, from which the Jewish nation, they know their history probably better than any other nation. Yet the Jews here were saying, we are never in bondage. No, we were not in bondage. Yeah. Perhaps we may forget about Egypt, but Babylon, damn, that was bondage and slavery right there. Captivity. At the time that Jesus walked the earth, the Romans were ruling that area. The nation of Israel did not have a home. They were under bondage of the Romans, and they were actually waiting and pleading for a Messiah to come. Lord, when are you going to send this Messiah that will release us from the slavery? The Messiah comes and says, "I have come to release you from your slavery." And we're like, what? Us? Are we slaves? I didn't notice that. For who's that pretty bizarre? Why is this happening? I really believe that you need to acknowledge the place of slavery where you have been set free from. Otherwise, you come to a place of pride. And I think the Jews here were prideful. No, we are the Jews. We are not the slaves of anything. We don't need to be set free from anything. Pride comes before a fall. And that's what happens here. It's important for us to look back at the places where God has set us free from so that we do not become proud. Because we need to realize that we are in need of redemption, each and every one of us. If you don't believe that you need to be saved, then you need to ask Jesus to illuminate that in your life. Because every person needs salvation. If we look at the next slide, this is quite important as well. I love this. This is in Numbers, and it looks at specifically the Israelites have been released from Egypt, and they are wandering in the desert, and they have received manna, which was the kind of a little bread flakes or something that was on the ground in the morning that fell like dew. And they started to moan. And look what they say. They say, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" So this was before the quails were given. "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers." Cucumbers, huh? It's just freaky. "The melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." You know, when I read that and I saw these cucumbers, my middle boy, he's 9 years old, James, beautiful child, and he loves cucumbers so much so that he asked for a cucumber for his birthday. Yeah, it's easy to please, you know? And we gave him one, amongst other things, and he ate the whole thing on his own. It's really awesome. But what was happening here is that the Israelites had forgotten the pain of the slavery. They'd forgotten the fact that slavery, they were being whipped. I mean, if you've ever been whipped, I mean, that's horrible. It's something which you cannot even contain. It is something which is so excruciating that it's something which you cannot live with. Yet the Israelites had forgotten their place of slavery. Forgotten. It wasn't that bad. Come on. Remember the cucumbers and the melons and the garlics and the onions and the leeks and that type of thing which they had there. It's important that we do not forget the place of slavery, because it shows you what God has done and from what He has set you free from. I'll be talking a bit about addiction and how it really takes over your life. If an addict believes that he sets himself free, he's got a risk of going back. And that's what the Israelites had a problem with. I really believe that the Israelite nation started to forget that it was God who delivered them from the point of slavery. Now they're out in the desert and they think, you know what, we did this before. Man, we can go back and just have a poiki course for a couple of weeks and then we come back to the desert. It doesn't say that ever in the Word of God, but I can see, why would you want to go back there? It has to be in their mind, man, we can come back any day. And you forget that it is God who has delivered you from that place. So for me, it's so important tonight to say that the deliverance which I received is nothing of my own. It's exceptionally dangerous to say that I have done anything tonight. I need to say, and I honestly can say, that my deliverance is 100% the work of Jesus Christ. And I'll show you why I believe that, because it can be no other way. The moment you acknowledge that Jesus Christ has brought you out of a place and it's not of your own, your chance of going back there is so much less. But if you did it out of your own power, slave, I was never a slave. And you know what? We set ourselves free from this bondage. We are the mighty Israelite nation. We can do this again. You've got a risk of going back. So that's background to say, why do I share what I share this evening? Is because I hope that the narrative will change in our generation, that our God is alive and able to do what He says He can. The second one is because it allows us to overcome. And the third one is that it prevents me ever going back to that place of slavery. And I want to encourage you to do the same. Tell your story. It needs to be told. So let's go on with the story. And I've got to keep my eye on the watch. That's a view of Stellenbosch from the farm Rustenfriede, Jannie Engelbrecht's farm, where I worked for a couple of years. And so I grew up in Stellenbosch, probably, you know, in the top 1%, 0.01% of the country in terms of privilege. And my father and mother worked exceptionally hard to get us to where we all the children are, exceptionally blessed. And I realized very early on in my life that performance, success, achievement, and praise equals acceptance, and it feels good. I liked it. If I do well, someone praises me, that feels good. If I succeed in something, someone gives me some form of affirmation, I get a good feeling. And the counter side of that was, if I were to fail at anything or disappoint someone, that made me feel really bad. Kind of a natural response, I think, for most of us. But I picked this up very quickly, that if I did things correctly, if I performed well, that was smiled upon. And I grew up, obviously, in Stellenbosch, exceptionally competitive environment, where you need to be the best, otherwise you're nothing. It was nobody's fault. I think I placed the pressure on myself. But I quickly pursued success and perfection. And it became almost like an obsession or a life motivator. That's what I need to do, is be good at everything I do. I purposefully avoid things that I perceived I was a failure at. So, dancing. I don't dance. You don't even go on the dance floor because you just, it's, no one's going to say when you kind of come off the floor, hey man, you really moved out there tonight. Just for me, it just didn't happen, you know. So dancing was just something that I wouldn't do because I was not 100% great at it. I'd rather not do it at all. Nah, it's embarrassing, frankly. Believe me, my dancing is embarrassing, so you don't want to go there. But something, for example, like team sports as well was the same thing. Even if there was a remote chance that I could let the team down or allow the team to fail, I would not participate at all. And team sports are fun, not if we lose. And if I've contributed to that loss, it was just too intensely painful for me. So if there was a remote chance that this was not going to be a great success, then you don't touch it. That's my life philosophy, or at least it was. So it gradually resulted in a perception being built that other people would look at me and say, you know what, this guy is really successful. You know, he does things and it's a false perception. Because it was something that I built up, that whatever Dale does, he does to 100%, and he is the best. But you can understand that there was a very purposeful, they would sometimes say, you know what, and my mama said, everything that Dale touches turns to gold. But I would be very purposeful that I touched the things that I knew I could work on. If you understand what I'm saying, I would not choose things where there was going to be a failure that would let me down. You would choose purposefully these things which were going to be a success, and you would avoid like the plague the things which were going to potentially not be successful. And I think we do this all to a certain extent. I just made a very fine art of it. So I had this image of being like the golden boy, could do nothing wrong. But like we say, I chose very carefully what I touched. As I got older, you'll find that life does not allow you to choose your challenges. You know, when you're younger, you can choose what you want to do because you have the choice. Would you like to do cricket? No, team sport. Would you do cross country? Yeah, that's okay. I can do it on my own. We'll see how we do there. So life does not allow you to choose your challenges. Inevitably, I was confronted by the things, you are confronted by things you cannot do well, and you need to be okay with that. Obviously, moving out of school and going to university, you needed to be okay that some things you were going to not do well at. Failure. Are you okay with failure, Dale? No, doesn't fit in with me. And that was intensely stressful for me. I was not okay with it. My performance mindset affected everything, including my relationship with the Lord. So the way I saw it is that I needed to earn my salvation. I've got to perform well in this thing. I don't understand how I cannot perform well and still be accepted. It's a harsh place for a young guy to be in. And that brings me to my first point, if we can go to that you cannot earn your salvation. Hello, revelation number one, is that it doesn't matter how hard you try or how good you are, it makes no difference in your salvation. In fact, you are pretty poor at saving yourself. Amen? You cannot, by following the rules of the law, I probably would have been like a Pharisee in the old days, because I would want to have followed everything, ticked every little box, and if I'd failed at it, I would have hidden it away like the Pharisees did. But God says that you can come to me as you are. I accept you as you are. You don't have to work harder. You don't have to be great at this. In fact, you're not great at this. Let me just do it for you. And for me, that is a massive revelation. And some of you need to hear it tonight, that your salvation is not based on anything that you have done. Nothing you have done can make God love you more. Nothing. And I think there's a song that says, nothing that you've done can make him close the door. You've heard it. Next one. It says in Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's probably a question I would have asked him. So he said to me, why do you call me good? No one is good but the one that is God. I love the scripture. When people say, why do bad things happen to good people? There's the scripture. No one is good. So there the argument is out the door already. You know? Things happen to people, but no one is good. Not even Jesus said, not even I. And so this was something which came to me afterwards, to say that your salvation is not in yourself. You don't have to be the golden boy to be accepted in my kingdom. You don't have to earn your place in my kingdom. You can just be yourself. I have given everything for you. And this was a difficult place for me. If we can go to the next scripture. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that Jesus has done it all for us. We sang a song this morning called Cornerstone, which says we stand faultless before the throne of God, not because we are faultless, but because Jesus Christ has given his blood for us and makes me faultless as I stand before the throne of God. But thankfully, that is there, because I can't do it on my own. Now, this was a revelation that I think I had in my head, but I didn't have it in my heart. And, you know, unfortunately, in my case, my performance, reputation, and perfection became an obsession. People-pleasing was like a fine art. It became a vehicle to maintain this golden boy image. So I'd keep everybody happy, everybody. I would be a different person in different situations, because I don't want to offend anybody, because they need to think that Dale is this amazing, amazing person who everything that he touches turns to gold. Can I tell you, it's hard work to keep up a reputation, especially as life goes on. You see that you can't really deal with some of the situations. The I can't do this situations become more. Have you found that out? It's come to a point now where I don't think I can actually do anything, to be honest. You know, I'm a doctor, and some of you or my patients may be surprised to hear this, that sometimes I will walk out of the consultation room and I'll go and stand at the nurse's station and I'll tell the nurse, I have no idea, no idea. Clueless, ek weet nie wat hier aangaan nie. It happens worryingly rather often. The point is, look, it's such, let's put it this way. If your doctor tells you he knows exactly what's going on, he's probably lying in any case. All right, that's a bit of something. But the I can't do this situations become more and more. Marriage, being a good husband, being a good father, being a good doctor, being able to manage all the trials and tribulations of this world are really tough. And so I started to see that Dale wasn't as great as he thought he was. And that caused immense stress. I was about 26 years old when I started using alcohol as a stress reliever. And alcohol works great. It's a wonderful stress reliever. It takes away the edge, and it worked fantastically well. But obviously, I was using alcohol and abusing it for wrong reasons. I started drinking excessively. and thinking I could manage this, one day my mom, like a good mom, confronted me and said, "Dale, you drink too much." And her and my wife, we got together and we decided it's time for you to stop. And my wife said she would also stop. She didn't have a problem, but to support me, we will have no alcohol in the house. And we decided that's the way to go. I was ashamed because a weakness was exposed. So it really, it took hard. But I did stop for 7 days. And 7 days were really tough. I couldn't cope. New father, 26-year-old doctor working 36 hours straight. I couldn't cope. So I started drinking in secret. Come on. Alcohol and alcohol abuse doesn't fit with this picture that I'm trying to build of myself here. You know, I'm the worship leader. I'm the Bible school teacher. I'm the small group leader. I am the choir boy. I am the doctor, you know, the budding doctor who's going to take over the world. You know, that alcohol doesn't fit in that picture. You understand the dilemma. It's becoming tough for me. And because I was doing it in secret, this was another thing I had to hide away from the world. Another thing that the world could not be allowed to see. Living a lie and being somebody who wasn't what people... I wasn't what people thought of me. It was added stress. I developed anxiety and depression. In 2010, so this was 6 years ago, I was 32, things became out of control. For 5 years, or even more than that, 5-6 years, I was drinking in secret. In 2010, it became out of control. I was using alcohol during working hours. I was promoted during this time, somehow. And I was promoted to head of department as the manager of an emergency room, and thankfully I was taken away slightly from the cutting edge of patient care, but I could stand back and be the office guy, and it created this environment where I could abuse alcohol and not really no one would notice, well at least I thought so. In retrospect, everybody noticed. They just didn't tell me. So I would use during working hours. I'd pop out to my car to take a swig of a bottle of wine that was stashed under the seat of my beloved Yellow Beetle. And I would walk out 3, 4, 5 times an hour and just take a sip. Just keep the alcohol on board. And you think nobody will notice. It all came to a head in March of 2010 when I was suspended as the head of department. And what had happened was, as a patient said, the doctor's not quite right, and he's wrong about my diagnosis. And they complained to hospital management. I was right about the diagnosis, by the way. But she was right about me. And it's only by the grace of God that the person who was on call for the hospital was a good friend of mine, and she came and talked to me, and clearly I wasn't in a state to be able to manage, and I had to leave the hospital and I had to find a doctor to work in my place. And I was suspended. Should have been fired. I was suspended. Grace of God. Grace of God. It turns out that my hospital manager who suspended me was an alcoholic himself. He knows my testimony, and he didn't turn from his ways though, and he lost his job. If we can go to the next slide, I want to tell this, because this is point number two. The consequence of sin does not produce repentance. Because here's this golden boy who's built up this empire, who's now ashamed, who's lost his job, or lost the prestige, the reputation. Everyone's talking. You've become a nothing. But it doesn't stop there. Everybody knows. Ross van Niekerk, the pastor of this church, knew. Some of the elders knew. And it didn't make me change. It's weird because you've lost everything, but rock bottom does not bring you to repentance. It doesn't bring you to the place where you say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I want to change my ways." That's why so many people are on the streets today and so many people are filling up rehabs. You try and get into a rehab, you've got to wait like 7 months to get in because the places are full of people who are rock bottom, yet they have still not changed their way. Rock bottom does not lead you to repentance. Sometimes we think it will, it doesn't. Sometimes helps. But mostly it doesn't. If we look at the next slide, It says, the underlined part in Romans 2 verse 4, it says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. A meeting with the Almighty God turns your heart. The conviction of the Holy Spirit turns your heart to a place of repentance. It's not the consequence of sin will turn you, but the goodness and the attractiveness of Jesus Christ brings you to a place of repentance. So everyone thought, you know what, if we suspend him, he will come to his senses. And they kind of took their eyes off me as I was suspended, still managed to work. But obviously it didn't. So as soon as the eyes started to move from me and they saw I was okay, I started to drink again. At the end of 2010, this was the 1st of December, I had no choice. I had to admit myself to a rehab because I just couldn't stop. I admitted myself for 7 months to a rehab, and you know, after about 3 months, they let you out, and you'd relapse again because you just haven't come to that place where you really want to get rid of this thing that's ensnaring you and keeping you down. So after 3 months, relapse, back again, and there's a drug called Antabuse, if any of you know about it. It's a tablet you can take, which if you drink with Antabuse, you get exceptionally, exceptionally sick. Abdominal pain, the worst headache you have ever had, and you flush, you look like a beetroot. I know because I tried to drink on Antabuse. What I would do then is I substituted the Antabuse for Panado tablets because they look similar. Clever guy. All addicts do this, manipulate the system. So my wife would say, you must come and take the Antabuse every morning. So I would take the Antabuse quite happily. Of course, it was Panado. I told Karine this morning, she never knew that I did that. Yeah, we had a bit of a discussion this afternoon. So, I've got an amazing wife. And what happened is after those 3 months, I was discharged and I went home and I relapsed again. My secret was now obvious. My previous secret use became more and more evident. I did not rehabilitate. I read the Word of God in and out while I was in rehab, and I really wanted to come clean. But my plans and my schemes now needed to become even more sophisticated to cover up the sin that had me. You know, I've really got to work hard now. You've been to rehab for 7 months, for crying out loud. You've got to cover this thing up. So, you know, my routine was having bubble gum for breakfast. You can't go to work smelling of alcohol, so I chewed dozens of rolls of bubble gum. So I would always be chewing bubble gum, so much now that I have a TM joint, this problem, it needs to be sorted, but it clicks every now and again because I used to chew so much bubble gum. And, you know, you needed to cover up the sin because it doesn't fit. And the more you cover it up, the more you have guilt that you're living a lie. So things were becoming difficult. Obviously, the bubble gum doesn't work, by the way. And I became reckless. The previously relatively quiet drinker became difficult. I was driving under the influence. I had my kids in the car. I would binge drink. I would disappear for a day where the whole church would be looking for Dale, driving around looking for me, including the pastor of this church would go and look for Dale. Where is he? Because he's just missing. I'd come back at night, and thankfully my wife would take me in. I remember two occasions where I was passing out. We'd have an argument. It was in June. I came out of rehab in June 2011, and I walked out of the house having had a fight with my wife, and I went and passed out under a bush in Panorama in my suburb, local suburb. This is the doctor of the hospital lying under a bush. It's rock bottom, guys. It's just damn cold in June, so you'd go back home. Yeah, just go. Karine was admitted to hospital at the time, and she needed to stay the night, and she got worried. I promised I'll look after the kids, but it's the ideal opportunity just to go back and to drink again. And my little girl, Nina, was a year old, and she was crying. I couldn't help her because I was too out of it. And Karine got worried and phoned. No one's answering the phones. And so she had to phone a friend of mine, Robert, who had to break into my house. And while I was too drunk to help her. He had to pick up my little one-year-old and pacify her. Come and pray with me. And I clearly remember how Robert and Ross, the pastor of this church, and another friend of mine who's in Joshua Generation, would relentlessly pray for me. Ross would be there 7 in the morning on a Friday, every Friday, and say, "Dave, we're going to pray together. We're going to pray together." People giving up of their own comforts for me. And that brings me to my third point, which says, you were never meant to negotiate life's challenges alone. If you're struggling with something, for crying in a bucket, do not do it on your own. You're not meant to go through this thing on your own. That's why you are in a small group, is actually to tell the people what's going on in your life. Allow them to help you. I never would have gotten through this had it not been for my 3 friends who said, "I'm not letting this guy go. We're going to pray with him. We're going to stick with him. We're going to hold his hand and we're going to walk through this thing together." If we go to that next scripture, it's one of my favorite scriptures, which the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I probably quote it, apart from the scripture which I'll read you right at the end. This is probably the one I quote the most. But look at what stands before it. It says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's powerful. Surround yourself with people who care for you and are willing to pray with you. And I don't like it when people say, I'm thinking about you. No, I don't want you to think about me. Pray for me. Pray for me. I need your prayer. Surround yourself with godly men and women who will invest in your life and are willing to sacrifice of themselves for you. Had it not been for those 3 guys and for Robert, who I'm sure he didn't want to come into my house. He was probably scared. Maybe Dale's got a gun or something. He actually asked Karine, "Does he have a weapon?" That's why you guys are in small group. Don't play church. Surround yourself with people and say to people, "I'm struggling with this thing. I need you to pray with me. Stand with me in faith." Sure. July the 31st, 2011 came. We had a small group at our house, a worship session, and the one friend of mine said to Karine, "Put on the armament of God." It was kind of like a prophetic word, and some of these words you kind of one ear in, one ear out. That night at about 3 in the morning, I woke up and I had an intense fear over me. I cannot describe the fear that I had. My heart rate was like 200 beats per minute, which is pretty fast. I was so cold. It was amazingly cold in the room. And I could not breathe. So I woke up Karine and I said to her, "You need to pray with me. Something's happening." And Karine would always pray for me. If I had a panic attack, anxiety, was struggling, she would always be praying for me. And she said, "No." She said, "This is spiritual and it's you that needs to speak the word of God over this situation." I'll never forget that she said, "Dale, enough is enough. This is spiritual. You need to stand up and speak the word of God over the situation." Now, I could hardly speak. I really could not even get enough breath into my lungs to be able to say anything. But being an academic boyke and someone who'd been through Bible school and so on, there were quite a lot of scriptures floating around in my mind. So I took the challenge and I really just spoke any scripture that came to mind, anything, relevant or not. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Not as quickly as that, in little bursts. "Jesus wept." Couldn't remember another scripture, so I just thought that's a nice short one. I'll get that out there. It didn't matter whether it was relevant or not, you know? If God is for you, who can be against you? Whatever came into my mind, I spoke it out over the situation. Karine was praying for me at the time. And this brings me to my 4th point, which says that the word of God is your sword. It's your weapon. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. You guys know this. But some people think that that's a good thing. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, powers, dominions. It's even worse. It's greater things. It's powers and principalities. So you mustn't say, our battle is not, don't worry about our battle is not against flesh and blood. You must be then even more concerned because what you are up against is greater than that what you can see in the natural. Amen. And you need to go in there with some form of weapon. Some form of weapon is what you need. If you go to the next slide, you'll see the scripture I want to refer to here. Ephesians 6 is something that we quote quite often. You've got the armor of God. Now, the armor of God, and everyone, you know, it's a good habit to put on the armor every morning, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. You need all of those things. But all of the armor of God, all of it, all of them are defensive. All of them. But if you want to take back ground, and if you want to fight the devil, and you want to do some warfare, you need to pick up the sword. It's the only thing. The sword is the word of God. So that Bible which you have is something which is the, in fact, it is the only weapon that you have in order to conquer and to take back that what the devil has stolen in your life. There's nothing else that you can do. It's the only thing you have. You better get to know it so that you can wield it when you need it. Because it's that thing which is powerful. The Bible says that the word of God is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. So let the devil come with what he has. If you've got the word of God, it is something which is powerful and you need to use it. If you want to win back ground, you need to attack. And what we were doing there that night was what we would call spiritual warfare. I didn't know it. I was just trying to survive. Trying to just speak the word, and that's what my wife said. Better do what she says. And it took about 2 to 3 hours before this settled. And my wife's not here tonight, but I spoke to her. I tried to without tearing up. If I can speak to you young guys, and I'm 38 now, so I'm not old. When you look for a partner, a wife or a husband, look for someone who will stick by you. A pretty face is great. Nice body. That's also pretty great. But you really need someone who is willing to fight with you in the battlefields. You know, there's nobody, those of you who know Karin, there's nobody I trust more. Nobody. I don't even trust, and I'm saying this with respect, the pastors of our church. I trust my wife so implicitly that if she says something, I trust her. And I know that she will walk the mile with me. Great wife. So choose wisely when you choose a partner, because you're going to need someone to hold your hand when you're weak. Choose your partner wisely. So I honor her this evening. After this ordeal that night, my wife said, she said three things. The one was is that she saw Satan crouched in the corner of our bedroom. And Karin is quite prophetically inclined, and so I believed her, because that's what it felt like. Satan was in the room. She said that she did not have fear, but she knew that Satan was crouched in the corner of our bedroom. During this ordeal, as I was speaking the word of God, using it as a sword, I found out later, the devil left in some time in that time. And for those of you who find that spooky, that's okay. But we felt that there was release. Karin is not someone who likes Star Wars or funny movies or stuff. And I'm saying that for a reason. She perceived that there was an angel standing next to her. And she was able to tell me the name of the angel. Now, my wife is, like I say, she's not into all sci-fi stuff. And the name of this angel had a sci-fi name. She said, that is the name. And I was like, this must be God, because this is not something that you came up with. That there was actually spiritual support, if I can put it that way, in the room. That's to what my wife says. I didn't see that. I was just trying to breathe. And the one thing that she said on that night is we have gained much ground. We have gained much ground. And we didn't know what that meant. We didn't know what that meant at the time, but I can say tonight that she was right. And that was 5 years ago. And on that night, Jesus Christ set me free. It was instantaneous. Following that night, the 1st of August, there was no desire for alcohol. whatsoever. There has been not since, in 5 years. The deliverance is nothing short of a miracle. I can honestly say, there's a song which says, 1,000 times I've failed. You guys know the song? 1,000 times I've failed. That was me. Looking at myself in the mirror every day and say, Dale, you're going to lose everything. What kind of idiot are you who keeps going back to this thing which is destroying your family, your work, your career, your reputation, your everything? You need to stop. And it wouldn't. 1,000 times. You keep going back to the sin. Keep going back to the sin. Trying harder doesn't make you stop sinning. It's unexplainable. 1,000 times. I'm 100% convinced that he set me free. 100%. Nobody can argue against my experience. I don't care who you are. What professor of theology or professor of medicine. Don't care. I've got my story. There's a wonderful scripture in the New Testament where Jesus heals a blind man. I love the story. It's my favorite parable. And Jesus takes some clay which is mixed with his saliva and he puts it on his eyes and he tells him to go and wash. And as Bartimaeus, as his name was. So blind Bartimaeus goes and washes his eyes. And then he goes to his family and they can't believe that it's him. So they take him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are an interesting bunch. They don't ask him, necessarily what happened. They ask him, is Jesus the Messiah? Have you noticed that? So, is Jesus the Messiah? And Bartimaeus is like, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. So I'm not here to answer theological questions tonight about Jesus and whether he exists or not. All I know is that I prayed to Jesus Christ and he set me free. And that testimony is mine, that he was real in that situation. And that he was able to do what he said he would do in his word. His word was true. He said he would do it and he did it. And therefore, I'm utterly convinced of his presence, his lordship, and his willingness and ability to do what he says he does. And that just blows my mind. His restoration has been amazing. My work, my family, my marriage, ministry, everything has really been brought back to where it was, if not greater. It's not God good. It's just amazing. What about the person who is lost due to sin? If we go to the next slide, you'll see that I say restoration in Christ is supernatural. Many people who have hit rock bottom and they've come to a place of deliverance, the despondency which covers you is so great that you'll just go back because the pain is too much. But Jesus Christ actually says when he restores you, he gives back what the locust has eaten. So that which is gone and which was stolen by my own stupidity and by my own decisions and choices, upon repentance, Jesus Christ actually gives back. And if you go to the next scripture, in Joel 2 verse 25, he talks about locusts which consume and which eat. And many of us have got places in our lives where the devil has come to steal and destroy from us. But Jesus says that he actually gives back that. It's not gone forever. He returns it to us. Often more than what we deserve. John 4 verse 38. It's not on the screen, but it does say that you will reap. We all know that you reap what you sow. That's kind of a principle. John 4 verse 38 says you will reap that which you have not sown. That's the power of Jesus. Is he's able to give you back something which you don't deserve. I don't deserve the unmerited favor that has come upon my life in the last 5 years. My wife said to me the other night, it's a great thing to hear from your wife, that she says, I do not believe I know anybody who's as fortunate as what we are. I don't deserve that. But God is faithful to give back those 7 years. And he gives it back faithfully in abundance to the point where I cannot say to you that I've earned that or I'm in any ways deserving of his favor. And that's what Jesus Christ does, is he gives you, despite your performance, despite the fact that you've messed up completely, He says, I'm willing to give that back to you. And that which you haven't sown, I sowed destruction. I should have reaped massive destruction. Yet Jesus Christ comes in and says, that which you have not sown, you will reap. Look at John 4 verse 38 tonight as you go home. Unmerited favor, grace, mercy, something that you do not deserve. Slide number 6 as we close this evening. Are you guys with me still? I was crying a lot more this evening. I think I'm getting used to this. This morning, I mean, I couldn't get through it. It's like when the pastor cries at your wedding more than what your parents do, and you have to... That has happened, I believe. So choose wisely whoever marries you. Slide number 17, actually. It says, you're not defined by your past, and your sin does not make you who you are. You are not your sin. You're not defined by your disease or disease in between brackets. I've been to a number of Alcoholics Anonymous meetings and NAs, and I think they're great organizations. And certainly part of them were instrumental in getting me on a path of recovery. And I think they play a role. But I do have an issue with some things that they do there. And the one of them is, and we all know it, it's when you're a new member. They do this, actually, if you've ever been to AA. They say, we have a new member tonight. Oh, brother. Yeah. Thank heavens I've got my bottle of wine in my car when I leave here. I can. And I used to do that. I'm not proud of that at all. But I just get through my meeting. But they would say, and you'd say, okay, so who's our new member? And you'd stand up and you say, hi, my name's Dale. Hi, Dale. And I'm an alcoholic. You know what? When you are in Christ, if we can go to the next slide, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. It's gone. Everything, the old man has died and the new creation is there. I'm not defined by the things that I've done in my past. I'm set free. I'm a new creation. I'm not an alcoholic. I saw a patient the other day and I still need to speak to him. He's going to hopefully be coming through to my hospital in this week and I need to speak to him because he said he's 7 years clean from alcohol and he said, I'm an alky. You know what? That label is not something that I wear around my neck. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm a son of the Most High God. I've been delivered and set free. Set free. And I'm a brand new creation in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. And that's what the scripture says. I'm not defined by my past and by the things which have... and by my bad decisions. Doesn't matter how bad they were. And mine were pretty bad. Maybe tonight you've got something like that which is hanging like a label over you. And I want to say to you that when you give your life to Christ and you repent, he wipes it clean. Clean. And you're able to start again. Don't give this sin such a high place in your life that you give a label to yourself. I think we often give this high place to sin and to labels in our lives that it defines us and rules us. But Jesus came to deliver us from exactly that. Ask God to give you a godly hatred for this thing. I think I counseled someone recently that I said the same thing to. Alcohol was my great love. I loved it more than anything in the world. Anything. More than my wife, more than my kids, more than my job, more than my reputation. And I was willing to sacrifice everything for it. I remember quite clearly that there was a time when I was willing to give up everything and just live in a one bedroom with a mattress on the floor. That's all I need. And a blanket. That'll be cool. And my bottle. That'll be great. But you need to come to a place where you say to God, Lord, I love this thing more than I love you, and I love it more than I love anything, and I need you to plant into my heart a godly hatred for this thing because I love it too much. Make me hate this sin, Lord. I draw a line in the sand and I say, tonight, enough is enough. I don't want to go on with this thing, but I do want to go on with it. Lord, do you understand that? Yes, of course you do. I want it out, but I just can't stop because I love it too much. God, give me a godly hatred for this thing which I know is going to destroy me, but I just keep on doing it. It's something which we need to get to a place of. God has a plan for your life, Jeremiah 29:11. love the scripture. It helped me while I was in rehab as well. God has a hope and a plan and a future for each one of us, every one of us. And it does not include being a slave to a substance or a slave to a bad habit or a slave to anything. We sing the song quite a lot. I'm no longer a slave. Love the song. Yet we are still slaved and we need to be set free from it. And God says, I have a hope for you. I have a future for you. And it doesn't include being addicted to alcohol. For me in that case. Maybe you've got some other issue. It may not be as vocal or as big, but it's still keeping you from your destiny and your hope and your future in Christ. My favorite scripture, John 8:36 says, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. It's wonderful when the Bible, and I'm sorry if I become emotional, but the moment the Bible becomes real for you, I know what that scripture means. I know what it means. It says, if Jesus Christ set you free, you are free indeed. I love it. You need to make the Bible, and it's so real for me that I can just marvel at it and say, yes, that's true. Yes, of course it's true. If Jesus Christ sets you free, you are free indeed. I'm not just sober, I'm free. Lots of people are just sober, but they're not free from the sin which easily enslaves them. And the relapse is just around the corner. I don't know what's going to happen next year or the year after. And you know, the Bible also says, watch when you stand lest you fall. So I'm acutely aware of that, that I'm fallible and that things can happen. If you see me eating bubble gum, it's probably because I've got worship breath. That's what my boys call it. But if the Son has set you free, then you are truly free. And it's a pursuit of the one who has created you and the one who is able to set you free, which really carries power. So I want to end off this tonight and say, if you know of somebody who is struggling, or if you're struggling yourself, my testimony is on Shofar TV. So if you want to go and Google shofaronline.org, and you go to Shofar Stories, you'll see a 20-minute, send that to your friends who need it. Because people need hope. They need stories that we're able to get out of this thing. I remember speaking to Ross. We were walking in the rain around the hospital where I worked. And I said to him, Ross, I'm so scared. I'm so scared I'm going to be that guy who doesn't get delivered from this thing. I can't see myself delivered. It's an impossible end point for me. I don't believe it can happen. And he said to me, Dale, that's not true. It's not true. He didn't have a testimony to share with me. It would have been helpful to know that someone had been through it. But can I say that there is nothing that you have done that is not possible for Jesus Christ to set you free from? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can do or we can think or even imagine. So can I ask us just tonight that we just honor the moment, and we're almost done. Can we close our eyes? I want to just address two people, and I pray that we would just respect people next to us, because obviously it's quite sensitive. So can I ask that we just close our eyes and give people who need the opportunity to meet with God tonight that opportunity. I want to ask if there's someone in this room tonight who does not know this Jesus of whom I've spoken of so passionately, as if he's standing right here next to me. If you don't know that Jesus and know him as your Lord and Savior, then I want you to raise your hand, because tonight is the night of your visitation. If you don't know who this Jesus is, who can move a man to tears as he speaks of him, then I want you to raise your hand. Is there anybody tonight who wants to give their life to Jesus? Just give a few minutes. Jesus is real. He's not a religion. And I just give you glory, Lord. I pray that you'd move by your Spirit through the hearts tonight, Lord God. And thank you, Lord, for your presence. And I want to give another opportunity. And perhaps you can just, as an act of faith, raise your hand. If you're struggling with something that is a habitual sin or a issue in your life, which you're wanting to bring before the cross, say, Lord, I can't deal with this thing. I've made peace. This is part of who I am. This is part of my personality. This is how I'm going to grow old and die with this thing. But I want, Lord, tonight, I want to get rid of it. Then I want you to raise your hand tonight. Just raise your hand to God and say, Lord, this is the thing I give to you. I want to give it to you, and I want to say, Lord, you are the one who is able to set me free. Thank you, Jesus. Father, as these hands are raised tonight, Lord God, and Lord, we want to bring them to you. I want to thank you, Lord God, that you are able to deliver. You are the deliverer, Lord God. You are the one who is able to set free, in Jesus' name. Lord, we give you these people, Lord God, and we pray, Father, that you would work in them in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that they would have the boldness now, Lord God, to come forward for prayer, that we would lay hands on them, Lord God, and that they would be healed in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your presence here tonight, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would receive all the glory tonight, Lord. I pray that there would be no glory given to me tonight, Lord God. Everything to you, Lord, because you are the one who has set me free, Lord God. And I give you glory, and I give you glory. I give you glory, Lord God. You are the one who sets free and sets our feet upon a rock, that you put a new song in our mouths, Lord God, and that we can cry, hallelujah, hallelujah, that you are the one who saves and redeems. Thank you that we can declare tonight, Lord, that if Jesus Christ sets you are free indeed. And I want to just bless you tonight in Jesus' name.